Now may we turn to the last three verses of our chapter, the second chapter of Ephesians. Verse 19 to the end. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What a glorious description do we have here of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not know with what ideas of the church some of us may have gathered together in this house today. Church, what does it mean? Some place with a clock tower or a lofty steeple, or like our own building of modern and utilitarian design, just four walls and a roof to accommodate worshippers in convenience and comfort. No, this is not the church. The church is not something which can be seen. You have never seen the church in your life, neither have I. I haven't seen any church in my life, nor have you. Only God sees the church. Well, are we not seeing each other here? Yes, indeed. But are we all in the church? Are we? We'd like to think so. We can't be sure, because the Lord knoweth them that are his. Maybe some of us do not yet know the Lord. We are well disposed, well inclined. Our presence here this morning proves it, that we would not miss the house of God. We would not miss the hour of public worship. It's part of our life. One can have all this and yet not be in the church. Paul says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And that is the real test. Whether in our hearts we have parted with sin. Not that we are sinless. Very far from that is very far from being the case. But in our hearts we have forsaken the way of this world and the way of sin. And we are joined with Christ in a holy, sacred communion which shall never be interrupted, which will never perish, which will endure throughout all eternity. United with one another and with him and in him, even with the angels of heaven and with the eternal Father who reigns upon the throne. It is not sufficiently appreciated what a privilege and what an excellency it is that we should be members of the church, the invisible kingdom of Christ. Invisible because, though we may be visible ourselves, yet the church has no center upon this earth at all. Neither at Rome, nor at Jerusalem, nor in London, nor in Liverpool, nor anywhere else will you find the center of the church. Or would we have a great institutions here, something at Canterbury, something at London, something in Rome? Is not this the centre of the church, where the centre can be found? No, no. The centre of the church is in heaven. And he reigns over the church, who is invisible. Paul says throughout Ephesians that the church is in heavenly places. That is, the church only exists in the invisibility of the Spirit within. That's where Christ reigns. And heaven is where he is. And we are seated together with him, says Paul, in this very second chapter of Ephesians, a verse we've passed through on a former occasion. We're seated together with him. That is, we're seated together with him means reigning upon the throne with him. We, ordinary people, who are joined to Christ, are seated, reigning with Christ in heavenly places. Now, you say, well, I don't see the evidence of it that we are reigning with Christ. Well, whether we see it or not, it's in the invisibility, and you can't see it with these eyes, but you can know it in your soul. And as we say something this morning about the church and the glory of the church and what an excellency the church is and what a privilege it is to belong to the church, to be in the invisible church, then we might get fresh ideas of this wonderful thing which God has done in founding the church in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The true church is always invisible, always sitting, always reigning in heavenly states in Christ. And it is in communion with, in union with, in fellowship with all the dear saints of God who have gone before. And there are far, far greater number than those who are upon the earth. The church has been in existence since the Garden of Eden. In her New Testament state, she's been in existence since the day of Pentecost, which was 2,000 years ago. And her message has spread throughout all the world. And she has gathered her children, her membership, from every land, every clime, every tongue, every nation, every kindred, and still is engaged in that work. And the most of that heavenly host have gone on before us through the veil of death. And Paul says that we are coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So that we are one body in Christ Jesus with all those whom we please to call the dead, but who are really the alive. More alive than we are. Alive as we shall be when we pass through the veil of death into that eternal glory. And we shall find we are not lonely there. We shall find ourselves in the presence of the innumerable company of angels and the equally innumerable company of just men and women made perfect in Christ Jesus. That's what we have come to. That is what the church is. It's not just something on earth. It's something on earth and in heaven. And even that part which is on earth is in a heavenly state. Because that heavenly condition in our souls unites us with Christ. You say, well, he's a long way away. He isn't, dear friends. Never suppose that there's any such thing as distance when we speak about heavenly things. Time and space are irrelevant so far as heaven is concerned. We have often said we can put forth our little finger from where we stand now and touch the throne of God. It's here. His presence is with his people, where the Lord himself is present. 'Tis heaven there, as the hymn says, for where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Now this means that the church membership, which lives as we do in this heavenly state, consists of people who are born anew, born again of the Holy Spirit, forgiven, justified, indwelt by the Spirit, partakers of the promise of life, one body with that unbroken succession of saints, prophets, apostles, who from the foundation of the world have been the vehicle of God's holy testimony in a sinful and dark and wicked world. That's what the church is. We consider the church in her testimony and in her history down here below, in this region of the darkness of human sin and unbelief. She is a holy candlestick in the mystic temple of Christ, which is everywhere, ever burning and never consumed, like the bush which burned with fire, which Moses saw and was not consumed. One of the great churches of this land, the Church of Scotland, took as her symbol many, many generations ago the picture of the burning bush with a Latin inscription over it, which means, "And the bush was not consumed." And that was a testimony in the great days of that denomination, of that Church of Scotland founded by John Knox. That was their testimony and belief in times of persecution. They can burn us with fire, but they cannot consume us. We are indestructible, for the church goes on and on and on. It is always there, like the bush which burned with fire, but was not consumed. Where the praises of God are maintained on the earth, so that God is never left without a witness, without a worshipper, without those who pray to him, without those who trust in him, who shelter beneath the soul-cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ, who rest in the atonement, in the perfect righteousness which he wrought out for us who believe in him, that perfect righteousness which he is, the Lord our righteousness. Where we are in fellowship, highest of all, with the one eternal God in the mystic triunity of his being, three persons in one God. Now we're beginning to see what kind of an institution the church is, no matter how humble the building in which she may meet, though there may be only two or three present who truly worship God in Christ Jesus. "There am I," he says, "in the midst." Just as much as in some glorious cathedral, some mighty edifice where thousands of people may gather. Maybe sometimes he isn't there, because he may not be honored there. He may be in the smaller companies after all. Who can tell? Now, to belong to this glorious body of the church is to inherit the promises, to be the possessors of Christ and eternal life. That's what we are and where we are in the church of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We have been brought in to this marvellous condition. Paul says, "Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, like a glorious temple, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." That was what the church is. It is God's holy temple. Not a building of stone and lime, gilded and garnished with gold and precious stones of this earth, but the bodies and souls of his saints, of his true people, an holy temple in the Lord. And the prophets tell us in the Old Testament that to this holy temple all nations shall come. And some people think that there's going to be a temple again at Jerusalem, and all the nations are going to go there. But, dear friends, they can't be accommodated there. There isn't room for all the nations at Jerusalem. There's hardly room for one nation there. Only a portion of that one nation can get there at any one time. The place is soon crowded. But she whose doors are open by day and night, for there's no night there. And the glory and honor of the nations is brought in through her 12 gates, bearing the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. She is not any earthly city or earthly temple. She is a building of God, not made with hands. The holy temple of which our Savior Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, says Peter. And we also, as living stones, are builded together upon that great cornerstone as an habitation of God through the Spirit, where God dwells. Now we have said that to belong to this glorious body, to be really in the church, is to inherit the promises, to be the possessors of Christ and of eternal life, to be indwelt by the Spirit, to know God, to know the truth, to have one life with Christ risen from the dead, to live for the one end for which he lives, and to be the inheritors of everlasting life as he has bestowed upon it upon us by his own merits and sacrifice of himself upon the tree. Now consider the life history of this great institution, which is the church. The church is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of Christ. By all these names she is designated. We are the kingdom of heaven, dear friends. In whatever sense that may be taken, we are the kingdom of heaven. We are both in it and we are it in itself. Now the church, or this kingdom of God, is the center of all history. She is the most important thing that exists upon the earth, or ever has existed, or ever will. You can mention no institution, no empire, no mighty system which has arisen in times gone by, no great object of history which can compare with the church in any sense whatever. The church is the glorious and true meaning and significance of all events which have ever happened. You take the events of history, no matter what it may be, and it has no meaning except it is related to what God is doing through his people and through his church. Even where the church is unknown, even where you might go through whole continents, as in ancient days, and find no true believer in God, and no true worship of him, still even in those remote times and places, all history, their history, who never knew the church and never knew God, who lived in darkness and died in darkness, their history has relevance only as it has to do with the existence of the church in the world. The most important man who was upon the earth at the time of the flood was Noah, who built the ark. We don't need to be reminded of that. We don't need to prove that. Surely the most important man was the only survivor with his family of that immense calamity which destroyed the earth as the earth then was and left us with a ruined and wrecked planet Earth that we are upon now. The most important man on earth at the time of the flood was Noah. He was not in history. All history was in him. Because the whole human race came forth from Noah. And the earth is divided in its three great divisions. For there are only three divisions of mankind, you know. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their descendants. The whole earth is divided to this day between these three great families which sprang from Noah. Therefore all history was in him. He was history. In the days of the rise of the great nations of the earth, Egypt, the pyramid builders, Babylon, the most important man who was upon the earth at that time was not Pharaoh. He was not the emperor who sat upon the banks of the Euphrates. He wasn't the emperor of China, if there was one at that time, which is doubtful. China not being occupied then, so far as we know. The most important man upon the earth at that great period of history was an unknown traveller in a strange land whose name was Abraham. And no one could have singled him out and said, "This is the most important man upon the earth." People would have laughed at you, especially if you'd seen him going down to Egypt with his wife and his effects, his flocks and his herds in a time of famine. If you'd seen his wife being taken by the officers of Pharaoh from his side into Pharaoh's palace, and say, "Well, that is the end of that man anyway." But no. Pharaoh was troubled with a dream that night. The hand and power of God came over him. "Thou art as a dead man," said the voice of God to him. "Restore that man his wife." And all the power of Egypt, the pyramid builders, the mighty armies that they had, the enormous weight of cavalry and chariots, which was the glory of Egypt for so many centuries, their military might. One poor, weak, unknown traveller, a stranger wherever he went, that was the most important man upon the earth. He was the church. He represented the church, and the church came forth from him in all subsequent generations. And you and I, though we're not Israelites, we are children of Abraham according to the promise of life which was made to him, that of his seed the deliverer of mankind would come, who would deliver them from sin and death. Who then was the most important man? Pharaoh, or this weak unknown who went into Egypt and came out again, and not a dog dare give tongue against him, because he was God's man, and all history was in him. That's the church. He was history, and through him all the families of the earth have been blessed, greater than the pyramids and their builders. For no one had any power to harm him, except by the permission of God. In the days of the mighty monarchies of Chaldea and of Greece, the most important man upon the earth was Daniel, who was a captive exile, first in the Chaldean court and then in the Persian court. And he sketched out the history of the world from his time right onwards, and even gave us the dates, though they weren't understood then. But looking back, we can see we've got the key to it all, the cross of Christ. And God was working all things out in the mind and through the pen of that prophet, so that 500 years later, a company of men set out from Persia with a book of Daniel in their hands, and seeing, because they were astronomers, a star in the sky. And at last, God has given us the signal. We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. The most important man upon the earth was not Alexander the Great and Nebuchadnezzar and all these great, the great though they were. The most important man was Daniel, who under God charted the course of the church down through the ages, as she has travelled on and seen this empire come and fall and pass away and be forgotten, and only exist in its ruins and in the slight histories which have come down from those days. So it is that the men of most power and influence at that time appeared to be Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar was only a pygmy beside Daniel. Who read Nebuchadnezzar's fate and told him he was only a pawn in the hand of God. He was only a grasshopper in the sight of God and sanctified men too. For he had no power but what God gave him. And in a moment the man lost his reason. God touched his mind and he became a raving maniac. Until the season passed and God restored him, a very much humbler and wiser man than he'd ever been before. He says, so I praise the God of heaven. The heavens do rule. God sitteth in the heavens and ruleth over the affairs of men, and none is able to stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar wrote that. He became a wise man, but he was only a pygmy beside Daniel, who read his faith. Daniel was a man who conversed with angels and saw them and stood in their presence and received commissions from them. And any one angel is worth 100,000,000,000 Nebuchadnezzars. For angels are the deputies of Almighty God. They control the movements of the planets, suns, moons, stars, constellations, galaxies. The angels manage all creation as the deputies of the Almighty God. And Daniel conversed with angels. What did he care about lions when he was cast into the lion's den? My God, O king, he said to the king of Persia, is able to shut the lion's mouth if it pleases him. Just like he robbed the burning fiery furnace of all its power to slay and scorch and destroy. When Azariah, Ananias and Mishael, the three children of Israel who were cast therein in Nebuchadnezzar's time for their faithfulness to God, and who said to the king, our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, but if not, if he choose not to do so, know this, O king, that we will not bow down to thine image which thou hast set up. That's the church. Tell me who was the most important person or persons. What was the most important institution on earth at that time? That which brought to confusion all the wisdom and the power of men. The solitary man who stood like Daniel, and who conversed with angels and all the powers of heaven. That's the church. Don't write her small. She's well known. She'll come up again. She'll endure to the end. Even although fire must come down from God out of heaven at the last to consume her foes in that great day which is coming. In the days of the first Caesars, Julius, who conquered the world very nearly, Augustus, his great nephew, who consolidated the Roman Empire in the time of Christ and proclaimed peace and the cessation of wars throughout all his vast dominions. The most important person was not Augustus. It wasn't the great Caesars who followed him, great men though they were. It was an unknown babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, through whom the chorus, and because of whom the whole chorus of heaven proclaimed peace on earth, goodwill to men, but not political peace. That peace which endured in the world's great Augustan era, this was a peace between God and man, not between man and man. This was the peace of God toward man, reconciled through the death of the cross and through the overcoming of death by our Savior Jesus Christ. And when 33 years later the same child from the manger bed stood as a bound prisoner, arrayed with mocking scorn and crown of thorns before Caesar's all-powerful representative, Pontius Pilate, the most important man upon earth then was not Caesar, but Caesar's helpless prisoner, who by giving himself to death would overcome not the painted and primitive savages of Great Britain, the ancient Britons as they then were, whom Caesar subdues, or the Germanic tribes, idol worshippers in Northern Europe, but the man who stood there despised and rejected, the Son of God. He was the most important point of history. He was history and all history. And all history was for him, from him, and to him, and belonged to him, and was for his glory and for his praise and for his management to bring to pass his own designs through the church, which is his body. In a few years, Pilate passed away in obscurity, an ignominious death, and he was buried. His grave is not known, but this one, after 3 days in the grave, would rise again. This one would make history, true history, so that the whole of the world's calendar and our measurement of time today is determined by his appearance, and history is so measured as to whether it was before Christ or after Christ. When he departed in glorious resurrection and ascension to heaven, he left behind him his appointed men, the 12 apostles and prophets of the Lamb. Remember that that's the meaning of this word. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Somebody says, well, I thought it was the 12 apostles we were built upon. Now, what about the prophets? Well, the apostles were prophets. And they're described here by Paul himself being one of them as apostles and prophets. That is, they are the administrators of the church, appointed by God to be the foundation of the church. And also they were prophets. They were the means by which all truth flows to the world, and in particular to us. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, you see why we claim that the church has her centre in heaven and not upon earth. She is not an earthly institution. Though there may be some churches mistakenly who build themselves after the pattern of an earthly empire, with emperor and administrators, call them by what name you will. And they think that this is the church, but it isn't the church. The church has only one head, and he is in heaven. And there he reigns, and we in him. And all the course of the world since Christ, as the course of the world before Christ, is summed up in these words of the ancient Psalm 110, and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is the church, that is the reign of Christ, that's the kingdom of Christ. At the right hand of omnipotence he sits, he reigns, he intercedes. He is our glorious king, our great high priest, and all history is spread out like a map before him, and he arranged it all. He's appointed every day right to the end, and when the hour strikes he will return in glory and power, to receive his church unto himself, that she with him as his glorious bride might reign for ever and ever in peace and righteousness and truth. His kingdom rules over all. We may never elect a government. Our king is already upon the throne. We don't need to vote, unless it's in an earthly sense, though what difference it's going to make. Some of them are having graver and graver doubts every 24 hours. I don't know by the time they next Thursday arrive, any of us will know exactly where we are, or whether anybody else knows where they are either, or what's going to be the outcome of it all. Nobody knows. But I can tell you this, that the only thing that really matters is that he is upon the throne. And he is the arbiter of all time. Whatever comes and goes, however men vote, whatever they may do, the government is upon his shoulder. And he administers all things according to his will, even if he sets over the kingdom when it suits him, the basest of men. No matter, he is in control of Nebuchadnezzar. He's in control of Hitler. He's in control of all the dictators and the corrupt men who are upon the face of the earth. There's none of them have any power but what he lends to them and permits them to use. Because he must reign in solitary, awful grandeur until all enemies are put under his feet. Then when all enemies are put under him, says Paul, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, for the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And all the governments of the world combined, with all their scientists, advisors, statesmen, they cannot abolish death. They cannot abolish suffering. And above all, they cannot abolish sin. But he who died and lives forevermore, abolished sin, suffering, and death for his people. And we're already above it. We're already in heaven. And though our bodies on earth may suffer, what matters it? We live forever. We shall never die. Because he who lives and is upon the throne is our head, and we are his members. Now you see what a privilege it is to belong to the church. What a mighty and glorious institution she is. Though men may despise her and say we can write her off, the church is finished. They don't know, they can't see, they do not understand that the church is the one indestructible element in all history, in all time. And she lives with her Lord in eternity. We are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. Now we close by singing hymn number 676. 676. We've gone a wee bit over our time, but you won't mind singing this glorious hymn. None is like Jeshurun's God, so great, so strong, so high. Though he spreads his wings abroad, he rides upon the sky. 676.